Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we could come together as a body, united as a family, to worship you and to be taught. Give us teachable hearts this morning. Let's pause, Lord, to bring our uncertainties of our lives before you. We open our hands to you to take our worries. And may we meet you right now in these moments of silence. Lord, I also want to pray for those in our body who are venturing out now to serve the people in Mexicali, in King City, in Liberia, to love these people. I pray for each person who is going, that you will do a great work in them and through them. And I pray that they will connect with the children and the adults that you lead them to. God, I ask that you'll use them to bring a taste of heaven into their lives. As they do preparations, may they also be open to how your Spirit may change plans. I also want to bring Ryan and Ingrid before you. I thank you for their sharing last week. I especially pray that you will guide them, provide for them, and may they deeply sense that you are by their side and with them. I pray for those in our body this morning who need a hug or a sense of encouragement or an arm around them, to know things are going to be okay. May you, Lord, be that to us this morning. Give us that sense of assurance. Settle us down, Lord, from our week. Help us hear your holy word. I pray your Spirit will teach us through Brian this morning. And thank you, God, so much for being by my side, being by our side. And I ask you to guide us to better places as you see better, and help us see what you're doing in our lives and rejoice. Amen.
So David, anytime you sing the truth, it becomes sacred. Amen. Truth is where you find it. It's wonderful. So thank you, choir. It's nice to know that poetry can be put to music now. Well, let's pray together. Father, what a gift to come into your presence at the throne, the Lion and the Lamb, where all is calm, where you are sovereign, while the world we live in is filled with fear and terror and insecurity. We come to the secure one and thank you that we are known by name and loved from the beginning of time, as you knit us together in our mother's womb and then gave us life and brought us to you. Feed us now by your holy scriptures. Enlighten our hearts to the glory and the beauty of Christ in our love affair with him. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the most delightful and important tasks we do as pastors is prepare couples for the lifelong journey of marriage. And we take marriage very seriously at PBC, and we view the preparation process as much more important than the actual wedding ceremony. So when I first meet a couple, I tell them it's my hope that by the end of the process, they'll have acquired a biblical framework for beginning to negotiate their way through the open sea of marriage. So we begin in Genesis 2 to teach about marriage idealistically, from the formative teachings in the Garden of Eden, which is that place where our dreams and all our longings originate. But then we have to turn the page to chapter 3 in Genesis and to teach couples about marriage realistically after the fall. And so as we sung in the movie Captain Corelli's Mandolin, this wise Greek father gives advice to his daughter who has just fallen in love with an Italian soldier. When you fall in love, it is a temporary madness. It erupts like an earthquake, and then it subsides. And when it subsides, you have to work out whether your roots have become so entwined, it is inconceivable that you should ever part. Love is what is left over when being in love has burned away. So all of you who are married know it doesn't take long to wake up from the dreamlike world of the honeymoon and discover you married a sinner. Like you, the person has bad breath when they wake up in the morning. They can be moody, non-communicative, bossy, rude, and very defensive whenever you point out the smallest idiosyncrasy of their behavior. It also doesn't take long to discover your spouse, like you, comes into this marriage with dysfunctional baggage from their family of origin. Baggage that they may appear blind to, but is so obvious to you. And the revelation of these changes can be so dramatic that some may even question the sanctity of marriage when the person they are now legally married to seems so different than the one they imagined. And this is the critical juncture in marriage when couples must cultivate true covenantal love as opposed to easy affection that drove their courtship. But sadly, when a spouse doesn't meet expectations, disappointment and resentment can take root and yield a harvest of bitterness that severs hearts and turns love cold, creating the temptation to break the covenant. This predicament is not unique to marriage. Anyone can feel trapped by a previous commitment that loses its shine. So the question I want to examine this morning is, can we be truly blessed by God if we're seemingly trapped in an unhappy situation, whether it is a marriage or another commitment? Now, no one woke up to the fact that he had married the wrong girl as quickly as Jacob. Can you imagine the shock to wake up after your wedding night only to find the bride's sister in your bed? This betrayal will alter the course of his life forever. So our story this morning has five movements, with Jacob's marriage to Leah taking center stage. It begins with negotiation of betrothal for Rachel, courtship and service for Rachel, and then at the center, the marriage to Leah. That's followed with negotiation for a betrothal price for Rachel, and then marriage and additional service for Rachel. So it begins in verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Well, as we saw last week, Laban presents himself as a very generous man who's eager to reward his nephew. He invites the energetic Jacob to name his wages. But notice, only after his nephew has labored for nothing for an entire month. In contrast to his grandfather Abraham, who found his true wages as the gift of God, Jacob will find painfully his wages are hard won through sweat and deception. In fact, wages will define every aspect of his life during his 20-year stay in Haran. And in the end, they will leave a bitter taste in his mouth. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. Well, Laban has a problem. He has not one daughter, but two. And it was the custom to marry the older first, but Jacob loved the younger, more beautiful Rachel, not the older Leah. Jacob knows he's breaking with social conventions, and so he offers almost double the highest bridal price for a daughter. The highest price was 50 shekels. When he worked 7 years, it would be 84 shekels. Well, what will Laban do? Well, he covers his enthusiasm with a veil of reluctance. Better you than someone else. But slyly, he does not mention the girl's name, lest he be accused of breaking his covenant on a later date. Verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him, or literally in his eyes, but a few days because of the love he had for her. Jacob thinks the deal's secure, and he eagerly begins his 7-year term of employment for his uncle. If in Laban's offer, we wonder, does true love have a price? Jacob's actions demonstrate true love will pay any price. Reducing his courtship to a service contract does not dampen Jacob's romantic dreams. The 7 years seemed, in his eyes, just like a few days. As Paul Stevens notes, Jacob is the first lover in the Bible, that is, the first to show what it is like to be in love as an all-consuming passion. So we find that one of the sweet mysteries of romantic love is that when you're possessed by it, time seems to fly by, and service is sweet, robbed of all its toil. When I was dating Emily, I actually manipulated to paint her mother's house at $2 an hour. And so I made the trip over the freeway, the 101 in Los Angeles, and from San Fernando Valley to Santa Monica, painted gaily, and then it's traffic going home, and so I'd call my mother. I think there's too much traffic. Oh, yes, son, stay there for dinner because I want you to be safe. Yeah, it was a wonderful 5-year courtship. It was more than a few days, though. So though the 7 years passed like a few days, Jacob grows patient toward the end, and as his greedy uncle makes no mention of fulfilling his part of the bargain, the frustrated Jacob is forced to initiate the conversation with his future father-in-law. And it's a very demeaning thing when an employee must ask for the wages that are his due. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So if you compare this speech with Esau's, you'll find that it's much like Esau's when he caught sight of the stew that Jacob was preparing. Remember that he was so governed by his earthly passions, he could hardly bark out his request. Literally, he said, "Please let me gulp down some of this red." Now the tables are turned, and Jacob is the one overcome by passion. And his speech is rather crude. At least he could have said, "Please." And it reveals his sexual impatience. "Give me my wife, that I may go into her." Now, as a dad, that is not the kind of language I would have appreciated for the hand of my daughter. The sly Laban does not answer Jacob, lest later he be accused of lying, but quickly takes action. Sadly, just like his brother, Jacob's overriding passions will blind him in deception. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place, and he made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant to Zilpah, to his daughter Leah to be her servant. You remember the key word in this Jacob story is place. So Laban gathered all the men of the place, and he prepared what looks more like a bachelor party than a wedding feast. The term feast, mishteh, comes from the root to drink, and usually denotes a drinking feast. So the goal is obvious. An abundance of alcohol given to a very thirsty young man will aid Laban's deception. So under the cover of darkness, Laban brought Jacob's veiled bride to him, and the overeager groom immediately consummated the marriage, unaware of the bridal switch. The event happens so quickly with no obstacles, it makes us wonder what powerful control this father must have been able to exert over his daughters. For in the text, they have no voice. The narrator concludes with Laban's contribution to the newlyweds, his maid Zilpah. And it was customary in that culture for the bride's father to give a large wedding present, a dowry, and that was to serve as a nest egg for the wife in case she was widowed or divorced. So as we will see, though Laban is the master of greed and deception and he breaks all ethical boundaries, he's always eager to appear as the generous benefactor who does things with legal precision. Amid this cruel deception of Jacob, we are tempted to ask, where is God? And to that question, the narrator has skillfully inserted a little clue, the narrator's use of the term, the place, instead of the more appropriate Haran. And that evokes the memory of Bethel, where Jacob was unaware that the Lord was in this place. And it serves as a subtle hint to the reader that God can indeed be found in this place of deception, but it will take the eyes of faith to see it. So in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Well, when Jacob awakes from his blissful sleep, he is overcome with more than a hangover. He realizes that this woman he slept with was not Rachel, but her older sister, Leah. And the narrator shifts us to Jacob's vantage point, so we feel his shock and horror. Outraged, he confronts Laban with his injustice and violation of their agreement. And the question, "What is this you have done?" resonates throughout Genesis. Whenever injustices occurred that had the potential of bringing cities to the brink of disaster. Both Abraham and Isaac placed their wives in situations that risked adultery, and they were resolutely rebuked by foreign kings for doing an unthinkable act. They were also the words of God when he confronted Eve with her sin in the garden. And now Jacob is so outraged, these are the only words that will do. "What is this you have done?" But Laban is more prepared with an answer for his nephew. Laban said, "It is not so done in our place to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." So Laban immediately justifies himself that in this place, such things are not done. What things? Marrying off the younger before the firstborn. Laban plays his cards well. Instead of using the term older, he substitutes firstborn. It's a little barb for Jacob's past deception of his brother. In effect, he says, "You may get away with that where you live, but not in this place." Laban paints himself as a righteous man who will not break upstanding traditions. Then to soften the blow, he appeals to his generosity. He tells Jacob, for a slight inconvenience, he can have all that he wants. "Just complete the marriage week of this one, and you can have the other one." Notice Laban not only robs his daughters of a voice, here he doesn't even give them a name. Priceless daughters become nameless bargaining chips for their father's profit. But then he adds, there'll be a little additional price, just a mere 7 years. But for Jacob, what's 7 years when you're in love? For by Jacob's own admission, when you are in love, 7 years are but a few days. So again, Laban plays the generous negotiator. He must comply with tradition in this place, but for a little inconvenience on Jacob's part, a mere week and a little contract extension, which will speed by, all parties can be satisfied. In case there's any doubt of Laban's public image of generosity, he is the subject of the verb to give 7 times. He paints himself as the consummate perfect giver, giving a maximum of benefit for very little payment. So if Jacob is the one who loves at any price, Laban is the one who uses love for a price. For the price of deception, he has doubled his investment. Verse 28, Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female slave Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. So what can Jacob do? He has no money, and he has no family present, and Jake and Laban is holding all the cards, so Jacob is cornered. If he has any hopes of marrying Rachel, he must comply, and that's exactly what he did. In the end, both men got what they wanted and more. Jacob got not just one wife, but two, and Laban doubled his profit. But we must ask, at what price? We can only imagine what the first week was like. Paul Stevens describes it well. He writes, for 7 more years of service, he can have Rachel. But first, he must finish the wedding week with Leah, according to the custom of a week-long feast, with a bridal couple enjoying their nuptials nightly in the wedding tent. But how hard this must have been for Leah, nightly sensing Jacob's pain, anger, and even rejection. And how confusing for Jacob, required to be passionate with a woman for whom he felt nothing, while he anticipated the completion of this nightly duty would lead in short course to consummation with his true love. No man or woman can love with an eye on the clock or calendar. For Leah, the second week must have been as hard as the first, as she saw her lovely sister take up the marriage bed with Jacob now cherishing his true love. So the narrator quickly reveals that love that once was pure and unadulterated is now tainted by competition. Love's joy is silenced when love must operate in the shadow of a third party. So when the free and spontaneous expressions of love come under the cruel eye of measured calculation, they're no longer free. Then add a dash of bitterness to the whole equation, and we find that no one was happy in this marriage. Leah is used by her father, shunned by her husband. Rachel is thwarted by her father, despised by her sister, and joined to a wounded man who will never recover the sweet, carefree love. In one night, Laban has successfully transformed Jacob's holy pilgrimage of courtship into an impressive exile. Don't you love biblical narrative? I mean, what I love about this is that the Bible just doesn't give you holy principles to live another life. They take you into the gut-centered, dark depravity of the human situation. And we're supposed to feel all this drama, and he wants to train us what the real world is like. Many of you have employers like this, narcissistic people that use people for profit. Many of you have relatives that are like this, and we're to learn what it's like. And so what do we learn from all of this? A few things. Number one, the first implication is the obvious moral outrage the narrator has made us feel over Laban's character and success. Laban is cunning, deceptive, heartless, greedy, and ambitious. Cursed be the man or woman who used the devotion of others for personal gain. And how many marriages have gone wrong when manipulative in-laws attempt to control the affections of a son or a daughter? Thus, the first command to a couple considering marriage is to leave. The Hebrew word azab means abandon mother and father in order to cleave to their spouse. By implication, that means that no relationship outside the marriage may exert emotional control over a husband or a wife. I always tell couples when they're married, when you experience holidays, you're pulled in two directions. There's family obligations on both sides. You don't do things out of obligation. You pray about it and you go where the Lord sends you in freedom. As John Hanneman used to say to young couples, disappoint your parents early. So we may honor our parents until death, And that means we care for them in their old age, we do for them what they did for us when we were little, and we obey the Lord. That doesn't mean we obey them all the time or meet their emotional needs. So parents should rigorously work throughout the teenage years, prepare children for leaving home, and should make it a point not to interfere in marital affairs of their children. But beyond marriage, the text speaks loudly to condemn spiritual Labans who prey on those whose devotion to God makes them vulnerable to material deception and manipulation, especially the elderly who love Jesus and are manipulated by spiritual leaders for their money. Labans abound in every age and are resolutely condemned in the book of Acts and the epistles. So love for God is something we should never, ever profit from. And this is why no leader in the church may be governed by the love of money. So that's the first thing. The second thing is the question, where is God in this place? The first answer to that is God judges his elect in this place. And we see it by this repetition, place, telling us that God is as present here as he was in Bethel. And in this case, God has allowed the unthinkable to discipline Jacob, the son that he loves. God's elect are not exempt from his judgment and discipline, and Jacob reaps what he sows. So just as he deceived his father, who was robbed of his sight, so now he is deceived in the dark. Just as Esau's sensual passions blinded him to Jacob's deception, so too Jacob's obsessive love blinds him to Laban's deception. Just as he never received his father's affection, so now he is married to an unloved woman for life. God is the master of mirror making. Therefore, before we throw stones of outrage over some injustice done to us, perhaps we should first look in the mirror, as David did before that hateful Shimei when he was throwing stones at him. Now, it's not always true, but sometimes the very thing in others that provokes our rage may also be deeply rooted in us. And perhaps this is what Jesus implies when he encouraged us to take the log out of our own eyes before we take the speck out of our brother's. So for Jacob, this place is where God disciplines the son that he loves. Second, marriage is not designed to make us happy, but to be the place where we learn to love and mature. And there comes a time in every close relationship, whether it's marriage or friendship, where the initial connection or affection fades and a new kind of love must be born, covenantal love. And there's a Hebrew term for it. It's probably the most important term in the Hebrew scriptures. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And that describes an eager desire to cultivate loyalty, kindness, service, affection, devotion, based not on feelings, but on a prior commitment. This word is so rich, it takes 14 English words to describe its depth. It is this kind of love that is the outstanding attribute of God's love. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. And Proverbs 15:4 proclaims that the litmus test of one who fears God is the one who swears to his or her hurt and does not change. It's this quality of love that God wants to inculcate in Jacob so that by the Lord's resources, he can indeed love someone he was never truly in love with. And this is the ultimate blessing of God's life to us. And to Jacob's credit, it is Leah who ends up her life buried next to him in the patriarch's grave, not Rachel, who dies a premature death. And so whenever I find myself stuck in a painful situation based on previous commitments, I take comfort in the fact that it was Jacob's son who was transformed through two unjust prison terms. 13 years stuck. And that much of the New Testament was written from a prison cell by a man who learned to love his enemies. Now, one thing I want to add, There is nothing in this story that instructs us to stay in commitments that are abusive or harmful. Okay? Rather, it is a challenge and encouragement to those of us who've grown jaded in relationships or frustrated by circumstance, and we wonder whether it's worth the effort to endure instead of seeking an escape. And in many cases, the first step back toward contentment is being more intentional in the way we treat and love those whom God has connected us to. And then we find, not only does God judge his elect in this place, and marriage is the place for maturity, but God redeems his elect in every place. So there's no question in the story how bad Jacob's life is and how victimized he became to begin a marriage without freedom of consent. To marry without consent is the quickest way to breed resentment and bitterness. All marriages require work, but two wives seems out of the question. Polygamy was never presented as the ideal in Scripture, and all examples of it are fraught with pain. But here we find the revolutionary truth. The sovereign God will intervene, even in situations he condemns, and will work out his plan of redemption. God can work in and through us despite all our wrong choices if we allow him. And it was Jacob's marriage to Leah that was responsible for the births of Judah, David, and Jesus of Nazareth. Leah's obedience and faithfulness, even in a marriage where she was not loved, was redeemed by God's everlasting love. My final point. While Scripture honors those who allow God to transform their character when they find themselves stuck, consider the praise of this. Consider the praise of those who freely choose to live out their purpose in such a place because of their unfailing love to the Redeemer. Jacob was thrown into it unknowing. What about those that choose to do it? Think of Ruth, the Moabite widow, who, when urged by her mother-in-law to turn back, go to your place, to your family, get married, have a life, there's no future with me. But out of loyal love, hesed love, commitment. She says to her mother-in-law, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. And when you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. She knew what she was choosing. As Walkie observes, the classic expression of her faith and her commitment to Israel exhibit her a helpless widow who makes decisions not based on feeling, but a deliberate commitment to the Lord, although she sees no natural way of salvation. And then when Boaz meets her, he testifies to her extraordinary hesed by not remarrying for love or money. And the Bethlehem women indirectly testify to it by the accolade that she is to Naomi better than seven sons. At the end of her story, the elders liken the former Moabitess to Rachel and Leah. So under the Lord's good hand, she'll become a heroine in the sacred story, memorialized along with Israel's original matriarchs, and a mother of David and Jesus Christ. So as Frederick Buechner once said, the place God calls you is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meets. Let me say that again. The place God calls you is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. And this is Paul's definition of chesed that we read in our scripture readings. He's bracketed by love and all those words in between, trying to fill it out in loyalty and kindness and compassion and forgiveness. So think of Ruth, but then think of Jesus. So complete, second person of the Trinity, sitting with God and decides, I'm going to leave my place to come to our place. of darkness and death in the world and take a human body and lose all his prerogatives of being God and learn what it's like to be human flesh in its weakness. Think of that move. And then think that the life that he chose was poverty and being a servant, and then a servant unto death, and not just any death, but a death on a cross. And why did he do that? So he could take us to his place. So once raised from the dead, he then pours his spirit into our hearts to make a home for him, a place for him in our lives. And then what does he do? That's not enough. He feeds us with his body and his blood to nourish us. And I just finished reading Paul Brand's book on Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And as a doctor, he gave me a new insight on blood. I always thought about blood being forgiveness and shed blood, but now I see it in a new way. It was the event that caused him to be a doctor. When they brought in a young girl who was dead, and then they gave her 2 liters of blood, and as that blood went through her body, she came to life. Blood goes into every, touches every cell of our body, it feeds every cell, it cleanses every cell, and to people that are healthy, it gives a weaker person antibodies to fight off disease. So when we take communion, we're feasting on the blood of Jesus with new antibodies that makes us overcome evil. That's why the hymn writers talk about overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, being refreshed. So I thought, what a way to end our service and to celebrate our marriage with Jesus is to partake of these elements. So I'm going to ask our servers to come forward. And how we're going to do this is we're going to have 5 stations, 2 at the front and the back and 1 in the middle. Everything's gluten-free. And you'll come up. We'll start with the front row coming up next, and then the back, we'll go to your station, just so you'll file out to the outside and come back up the middle rows. And you'll take both elements together, and then you can dispense of your little cup in the trash cans that are totally sterile. They protect you. But the blood of Jesus overcomes everything. So let us begin in our invitation to the table by giving our confession. And I'll just ask the servers to go ahead and move to your stations as we're reading this together. You ready? Here we go. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done, by what we have left undone, we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, nor reached out to embrace those outside our circle as we should. We truly repent and humbly, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, the servers will take the stations and the band will come up and play. And as soon as they're in place, you can take the elements together. So, you know, after a wedding, there's always a reception. And today we have a great reception with Jackson Wu to share with us to carry on the marriage feast even further. So if you'd like to go to that, enjoy yourself at the reception. And if you need prayer, there'll be a prayer team to my right, your left. Now, I'll say this prayer of renewal for us. Why don't we say it together? We could do the benediction together. Nourish us, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit and life-giving word. Give us generous hearts to give ourselves to those who are in need. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth with reverence and joy. Grant us Jesus' vision and the apostles' obedience to seek and save those who are lost for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen. The Lord be with you.